In a Bible survey, we come to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of God. Hebrews is described by many as one of the most complicated books, one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. Interesting enough, Dr. R.C. Sproul says it is his favorite book. R.C. Sproul said if he was ever locked up in solitary confinement or on a desert island, if he could have one book, obviously it would be the Bible. He said, but if you could only have one book of the Bible, he would choose Hebrews. That's surprising. I would have thought R.C. Sproul would choose Romans. But he says he chooses Hebrews because Hebrews tells us more about Christ, reveals more about who Christ is and what his ministry is than any other single book in the Bible. It's an extraordinary statement. The background, well, first of all, many people would say, well, who wrote Hebrews? The King James translators put Hebrews, the epistle to Hebrews, by the Apostle Paul. So they took it for granted. Origen, one of the great early church fathers, second century church father, he said Paul wrote it. Eusebius, the early church historian, also said it was Paul. Clement of Alexandria identified Paul as the author of Hebrews. The Eastern Orthodox Church has never questioned, all the Eastern Orthodox Church and Coptics, Paul wrote Hebrews. However, you have got a whole range of Western academics who in more recent times have said, well, this is very different style to the rest of Paul's writing, so it must be somebody else. And Tertullian's the oldest to suggest someone else. Tertullian suggested Barnabas, but of course Tertullian lived over in what today is Tunisia, which is quite far away. Barnabas was a suggestion. There was also the suggestion of some that maybe Apollos wrote it, even Priscilla and Aquila, but those are just guesses from people who were close. The closest church fathers, such as Origen, Clement of Alexandria, they said no doubt about it that the Apostle Paul wrote. And if you turn to the very, very end, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 23, it mentions Timothy as the author's co-worker. Well, Timothy was the co-worker of the Apostle Paul. How much clearer can it be? I don't think there's any question that the Apostle Paul wrote it. And the fact that his name doesn't appear, where his name normally appears, is for the obvious reason that there were many Hebrews who hated Paul, and many of the Judaizers who saw him as their number one enemy, and he's writing against the Judaizers, and he wanted this to be received by as many of the Hebrew Christians as possible, so leaving his name out was no doubt wise, tactful. The fact that he's got a different style of writing here to his other letters is irrelevant, because we all have a different style of writing depending on what audience we're writing to. And when Paul was writing to Gentiles, he wrote in a certain way, and here, writing to Hebrews, it's not surprising that he would have written with a very different style. Now, other interesting comments is, this is the finest example of Greek in the Bible. This is the highest level of Greek. Most New Testament is written in Koine Greek, or very street Greek, the common language. This is the closest to classical Greek. This is very, very high, refined level of Greek. And in fact, even in English, we can see there's a very sophisticated precision in language. What's also very remarkable about Hebrews is the huge amount of quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. There are over 80 quotes from the Old Testament and references to Old Testament passages. So that's a phenomenal amount in a fairly short book, actually. So right here, the background is the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem were still participating in temple sacrifices and rituals, and they were tempted to avoid the persecution by returning to Judaism. There's a lot of persecution that was coming upon Christians, and therefore, by continuing to be identified with Judaism and the Pharisees' religion in the temple rituals, they avoided persecution. So it was a huge temptation for the Christians from Hebrew background, especially in Jerusalem, but probably also in other places where Hebrews were living at that time, including Ephesus and Antioch, that they were being tempted to move more back to Judaism because you weren't getting persecuted for being a Jew, but you were being persecuted for being Christian, heavily persecuted. Well, Paul was in prison in Rome for that very reason. So right here, what you've got is a book written to warn the Hebrews that there's no salvation in Judaism. There's no salvation atoned in the blood of bulls and sheep. There's no way that you're going to get any salvation from the shadows of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant shadows are pointing to Christ. Christ is the substance. Turning back to shadows is a foolish thing. And so it's a very serious warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Hebrews 3 verse 12. Now, Romans was addressed to the capital of the secular world, Rome. And the book of Hebrews is addressed effectively to the capital of the religious world, Jerusalem. And what you have here is a clear renunciation of the Judaizers, who were the biggest curse of the early church, along with the Gnostics later on. John dealt more with the Gnostics, Paul dealt more with the Judaizers. They were the two biggest threats to the early church in terms of heresy. And so the message of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is greater than the prophets. God, who in various times and various ways has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. One commentary on Hebrews is, what more could God say? God has spoken through the prophets, and now God has spoken in and through his Son. What more could God say? He has given us everything we need. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, the gospel. Now, this is the final word of God. And if you want to go back to the shadows and back to temple rituals and sacrificing, back to sacrificing sheep and goats, there's no salvation. You're going away from the better to the inferior. And you're in fact turning your back on salvation itself. So the message is, Jesus is greater than the prophets. And Jesus is greater than the angels, having become so much better than the angels. In fact, God has said, let all the angels worship him. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who has been faithful to him who appointed him. As Moses was faithful in all his house, for this one has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than him in the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built it all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant. But Christ is faithful as a son over all his own house, in whom we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing hope to the end. So Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. And Jesus leads us into a greater rest than Joshua did. Yes, Joshua led the children of Israel through the River Jordan into the promised land, victory against the Canaanites. But bear in mind that of the millions of Hebrews in the wilderness, only two were counted worthy to enter the promised land of that first generation, Joshua and Caleb. Millions died, and their bones were left in the desert, and only two out of millions crossed over into the promised land of that generation. And so, yes, Joshua led the people into a rest, but Jesus leads into a greater rest than that which was able to be given to them. And bear in mind, if you could be condemned to death without mercy on the testimony of one or two witnesses, if you were breaking the law of Moses, how much worse will it be if you disobey the new covenant through Christ? And so we then learn that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so, here are these Hebrews being tempted. They've been tempted to go to the temple, to the high priest, to the sacrifice. And here, Paul is clearly saying, we have a greater high priest. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the prophets. He is by the order of Melchizedek. Now, here comes some interesting observations that we don't read of the birth or the death of Melchizedek. Melchizedek just came, it seemed, out of nowhere, and there's very little in the Bible about him. And here it seems to be pointing out that Melchizedek, to whom Abraham paid tithes, indicated that Melchizedek's greater than Abraham, and therefore all the tribe of Levi who came from Abraham, because the lesser pays tribute to the greater. And therefore, Jesus is a priest, not according to the line of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi, but he's of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, therefore, was a Christophany, a theophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. Interesting. Jesus has a greater priesthood than Levi. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, because he is permanent and he is everlasting, and his priesthood is superior. Jesus is the mediator of a greater covenant. Now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better provinces. Because if the first covenant had been faultless, then there wouldn't have been need for a second covenant. But we have found that the Hebrews, the people of Israel, failed to fulfill the original covenant, the first covenant, the old covenant given through Moses. And now Jesus comes and he says, I will put my laws in their minds and I'll write my law on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a superior covenant. We don't have the laws written on tablets of stone stored in the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place in the tabernacle. We have God's laws written on our heart. And we have God putting a spirit within his born-again, regenerate people. So we have a superior covenant. Jesus serves in a greater tabernacle than the temple. Now, those who embraced Christ were being kept away from the temple in Jerusalem. And so Paul says, so what if you can't go and worship in the temple? We have a greater tabernacle. Interesting that he doesn't say we have a greater temple. He says we have a greater tabernacle. A tabernacle or a tent is more appropriate for a people on the march. The temple suggests a people have arrived at their final destination and they've settled down. It's a permanent building. Whereas the tabernacle suggests we're still on the march and we're heading towards a better country, a better city, a better temple in heaven. We have a greater tabernacle than the temple. And then Christ has offered a greater sacrifice than all the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, because God is not happy with, and he's never required, the blood of bulls and goats, and the blood of bulls and goats can never take away any sins. But Christ with his own blood has entered the most holy place once and for all, and he has obtained eternal redemption by offering himself through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God. How much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Judaism being practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple in Jerusalem were dead works, empty religion. They lost even the understanding of the shadow they were meant to be pointing towards, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Messiah has come. They betrayed him. They not only failed to recognize him, they not only failed to obey him, they betrayed him, they murdered him. Why are you going back to the dead works of this empty, failed religion? There's no salvation in Judaism. We have a greater salvation through Christ. And so Christ has gone into the most holy place once for all, and he has obtained an eternal redemption. You don't have to go back every year for a new Day of Atonement and all the rest of it. All that was revealed through the book of Leviticus has been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, according to the Levitical law, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, and then only once a year. And when he did, there were bells at the bottom of his robes, and there was a rope tied around him, because if God struck him dead inside the holy place, no one could go and remove him. They'd have to pull him out. No one could go beyond the temple veil into the most holy place, except the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. When Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was split from top to bottom, symbolizing God has now opened the way. And that's why also in the Reformation, they took away the panel. There was a huge panel of wood blocking the view of the congregation from the altar where the sacrifice was made, as the Mass was meant to be a sacrifice. It wasn't the Lord's Supper remembering the Lord's sacrifice. It was meant to be a sacrifice performed by the priest. A violation of what we read in Hebrews, that Christ has suffered once for all and never to be repeated sacrifice. And so, when the Protestant Reformation established itself in churches, they removed the barrier, just like the Lord broke the veil of the temple from top to bottom, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So Christ has given us a greater salvation. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we even read that we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The new covenant, where God has written his law on our hearts, is so superior to what they were offering in the old covenant and what the Levitical priesthood was dealing with, because now we have integrity, conscience. This is not just an external religion, this is now an internal, truly spiritual religion. So, in Hebrews we read that in Christ we have 12 better things. In Christ we have a superior name. Having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. We have a greater high priest. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. We have a better hope, for the law made perfect nothing. On the other hand, there is the beginning of a better hope through which we may draw near to God. We have a better covenant. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We have a superior ministry. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. We have a superior covenant, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. We have better promises, which were established on better promises, we read. We have a better sacrifice. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. We have better, more lasting possessions, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. We have a better country, but they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, for he has prepared a city for them. We have a better resurrection. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And we have a better plan. God having provided something far better for us, that they should not be made perfect aside from us. So throughout Hebrews, we can see Christ is superior. We see the supremacy of Christ over everything that religion and Judaism and the temple and Jerusalem could offer. Christ offers us so superior. Why would you want to go back to that which is inferior? Why would you want to go back to something so much more like a shadow when you have the substance and the reality in Christ? There are a whole lot of names and titles and attributes of Jesus given in Hebrews, which is why R.C. Sproul says it's his favorite book, because there's so much about Christ in Hebrews. He is the Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the universe. His Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. We read in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the radiance of God's glory, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the sustainer of all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To whom has God said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? But he said this to Christ. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He is called Lord, or Yahweh. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He is called Jesus, which means Savior. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. But when it says he's made a little lower than the angels, it's more accurate to just say he is made a little lower than the angels for a little time. He was made for a limited time lower than the angels, because on earth, taking on himself human form, he was in that time less in power and in position than the angels, who never need to sleep and who don't get hungry and so on. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He is called the apostle and high priest, the pioneer, the one sent by God. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, meaning sent one, and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. He is called Christ, or Messiah, but Christ as a son over his house, his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. So he is the head of the house. He is called our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He is described as sinless. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He has been selected by God to be high priest forever. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He learned obedience from what he suffered and was made perfect. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The son who has been perfected forever. He is called the source of eternal salvation. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We read that Jesus lives forever. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ is the same. We read that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He is described as pure, holy, blameless, set apart, exalted. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He has become higher than the heavens. He is made perfect forever. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The son who has been perfected forever. He is described as seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now this is the main point of the things we sing. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why do you care about a high priest sitting in Jerusalem? We have a greater high priest. He is the mediator of a superior covenant. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He is described as the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is described the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there's a great contrast between the priesthood of the Levites and Christ's priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, but Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. They were many. He is one. They offered animal sacrifices. He offered himself. They died. Jesus lives forever. The Levitical priests were all sinful. They had to offer sacrifice for their own sins first. Christ is holy. They had to atone for their own sins first, but he is sinless. He's never had to atone for his own sins. They were priests. Christ is king and priest, holy and high priest. They were of the priesthood of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek, which is a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ, the Christophany. Their priesthood is temporary, which is only until the Messiah comes. That's why are you still going back to the temple for temple sacrifices? It's abolished. Christ has come. You don't need the shadows anymore. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so his priesthood is eternal. They were carnal priesthood. He is spiritual priesthood. Their sacrifices were ineffective because they had to keep offering the sacrifice again and again. Christ offered a perfect sacrifice, effective forever, and never to be repeated sacrifice. Which is why it's so blasphemous when the Roman Catholic priests claim to be re-sacrificing Christ in the Mass on a regular basis. That is nonsense. How can you have a Mass? We have communion, we have Eucharist, celebration, thanksgiving, we have the Lord's Supper, we have a memorial service, but you cannot re-sacrifice Christ. He's been sacrificed once and for all, never to be repeated. We can have a memorial of it, but you cannot re-sacrifice Christ. They offered many sacrifices. He offered one sacrifice. They offer these sacrifices continually. He did it once for all time. They only clean the flesh. Christ cleanses the conscience. Their priesthood represented Israel. Christ represents all believers. They were appointed on command. Christ was chosen on command and oath of God, the Father himself. Their priesthood was imperfect. Christ is perfect. They were part of the old covenant. Christ is the new covenant. The Levitical priesthood was actually weak and useless, we read. But Christ's priesthood is strong and perfect. Their priesthood was incomplete. Christ is complete. The result of the priesthood of Christ is we have access to God, sins forgiven, as symbolized in the veil of the temple, the curtain leading to the Holy of Holies being split from top to bottom on the day and the hour that Christ died. Perfect is a very popular term. We read 7 times perfect in Hebrews. Jesus, the author of our salvation, has been made perfect through suffering. He has learned obedience through what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. We read that the law made no one perfect, but Jesus has been made perfect forever. The sacrifice made no one perfect, but Jesus makes us perfect, and Jesus perfects our faith. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We read about judgment in Hebrews. Hebrews has that great verse that negates all the ideas of recycling of souls, of reincarnation. We read Hebrews 9 verse 27. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." This is an appointment no one can miss. It's the one appointment no one can be late for. "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." We have this great verse on the word of God, Hebrews 4 verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Hebrews 4 verse 12, well worth memorizing. We also read Hebrews 12 verse 14, "We must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is not an optional extra. And so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There are 15 "let us" messages in Hebrews. When you get something being repeated, you can see it's a didactic or teaching mechanism. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of God's rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let us hold fast our confession to the faith we profess. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Go on to maturity. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another in order to stir one another up to love and to good works. Let us not forsake the assembling together of one another. Let us exhort one another. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So there are 15 let us. Those are plainly calls to action. In Hebrews, we read that there are many great things we have. We are God's house. We have a great high priest. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, firm and secure. We have an eternal redemption. We have complete freedom to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, something which in the Hebrew religion, you could only have the high priest going in once a year to the Holy of Holies. We can go to the most holy place at any time through Christ. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now this is very significant because the timing of this book of Hebrews, has been written somewhere around AD 65. It's probably written from Rome because it speaks about all the believers in Italy greet you, and Timothy's been released from jail. And so from the housekeeping details, greetings at the end of Hebrews 13, we learn that it's written from Rome. Now, this is before the Great Rebellion. The Great Rebellion starting in AD 67 when Jerusalem rose up under the zealots and the high priest and then murdered the entire Roman garrison who surrendered to them. Now at that point they were doomed. And the Romans came and they ultimately besieged and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed everything. And crucified so many Jews outside of Jerusalem that the entire place was stripped of trees for many, many, many miles. Now Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The temple is about to be destroyed very soon. So their kingdom is about to be shaken. And so in many ways, Paul is trying to warn and protect these people who are thinking that they can have a foot in the church and a foot in the temple, and that they can be both Christians and Jews at the same time. There's no place for Judeo-Christian. Judeo rejects Christ. Christianity is based on Christ. We can't be both. Either go on with Christ or go back, is what Paul is saying. You have no place with Christ if you want to simultaneously be Jewish. And so he's telling our kingdom won't be shaken. Well, their kingdom's going to be shaken just now. In fact, burned to the ground, completely and utterly wiped out, to the extent that they cannot even identify from the genealogies who are of Levitical priesthood. The temple's gone. Temple sacrifice gone. They don't even know who is a Levitical priest. They can't prove it by the genealogies because those were destroyed in the temple too. The Lord really drew a line with the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70, saying, there's nothing. You can't go back to them all. But here, they're being taught and pleaded with not to go back. We have a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have an altar from which those who minister at the temple have no right to eat. They might say, you can't eat from this altar, but we've got a better altar. And they can't eat from that one. We're looking for a city that is to come. To them, Jerusalem was the center of their spiritual focus. But that was just a stepping stone for presenting the gospel. Right now, that city is actually doomed because the inhabitants there said, we have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. crucify Christ. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And the fulfillment of that is about to come upon them. We have a clear conscience and a desire to live honorably in every way. And so without a shadow of a doubt, the Christians have a superior faith, a superior hope, a superior covenant to that of the Hebrews. Don't waste your time. Don't go back. There's nothing but disaster waiting for you there. And then the conclusion is given with the therefores. There are 10 therefores. When you see a therefore, you must look what it's there for. This is the conclusion. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, consider and fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary principles and go on to perfection and maturity. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then the great chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what cloud of witnesses? The great hall of faith, Hebrews 11, which gives us phenomenal list of all great heroes of the faith, from Enoch and Abraham and Moses, going through David and Daniel, all these wonderful great heroes of the faith. And after going through this hall of faith, or hall of the heroes of the faith, it reaches verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. The hall of faith includes those who won great victories for God and those who suffered great sufferings for God. They all are examples of faith. And notice, faith is much, much more than belief. Faith includes obedience in action. We've got to put feet to our faith. Have our faith laced up. Faith has its boots on and it's ready for action and obedience. And so because of these great cloud of witnesses, the heroes of the faith, seen in Hebrews 11, biblical heroes, the early church fathers going through the martyrs and the reformers and the people that God has nobly used in the past, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Notice it's not just a short distance sprint, it's a long distance marathon. It's a mountain marathon, actually. And we need endurance and perseverance. And then we have also, therefore, let us strengthen the hands, chapter 12, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, let us strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And then we get to chapter 12 and verse 28 to 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There's so much on the attributes of God and of Christ. There's so much theology and Christology in Hebrews. And then chapter 13, verse 15 to 17. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for such sacrifices God is good, well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Then the great benediction, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful book in the Bible. We thank you for the great salvation we have in you. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are. We thank you, Lord God, for what you have accomplished. We praise you, Lord God, for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, your servants and your soldiers. Make us more faithful to your work. Make us more effective in your service. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.